Now will you open your Bibles at this section of the story in the first book of Samuel, chapter 11, where, apart from the last few verses, we seem to have before us what is a very non-spiritual story. And I think perhaps that it's a very good thing that we should have this kind of non-spiritual chapter, as we would call it, because it reminds us in a way that we need to be reminded that the real spiritual issues of life are worked out in the world of business and politics and religion. And the place to look for signs of God is right where we happen to be, in the rush and bustle of daily life and secular employment, with all the pressures and all the conflicts that are an inescapable part of that kind of life. That's where to look for God. Look for Him right where you are. Look for God and for evidences of God in what is going on round about you. Now, I grant you, without any qualification, that it is not always clear what God is doing. Perhaps in your heart you're tempted to say, well, you can say that again. All right, I'll say it again. It is not always clear at all what God is doing. And often it is not at all clear to us why things develop the way they do develop. Why that way and not that way? Well, I don't know. But one thing I do know is this, that we must increasingly learn to live by faith and to think on the basis of faith. And faith is not an accidental thing, nor is it an emotional thing. Nor, for that matter, is it ultimately a mental thing. But faith, and the attitude of faith, and the thinking of faith, is something that is quite deliberate. We've got to do it. Now, I can give you scripture for this. At the end of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, which is a very great chapter, not least in how it shows us how much Paul suffered as a preacher of the gospel, and towards the end of that chapter in the 16th verse, he says, we do not lose heart. In verse 17, he says, this slight momentary affliction. And he went through dreadful experiences, but this is how he describes them, saying, these are nothing compared to what is going to be. Verse 18, because, this is why we've got this kind of attitude, because we look, now that's deliberate, we look not to the things that are seen, to all the specific and general problems all round about us, the frustrations of our hopes, our prayers that seem to be unanswered. Look, says Paul, we are not going to look at these things. That's not faith. We look not at the things that are seen. We look to the things that are unseen. Now that's faith. For the things that are seen are transient, they are passing, they are temporary, but the things that are unseen are eternal. And if you turn over to Hebrews chapter 11, you find the same kind of deliberate faith. Hebrews chapter 11 verse 6, without faith it is impossible to please God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists, that He is, and that He rewards those that seek Him. Now that's faith. Faith looks to God and says, now no matter how things work out, God has promised to reward those who seek Him, and seek Him I will. Look down to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 27. By faith, Moses, who wasn't on his own confession a terribly brave man, by faith Moses left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. He looked at all the horrible complications of his situation in Egypt, and then quite deliberately, he looked to God and said, I'll go with God. Now you see, faith is deliberate. We could multiply the illustrations, but we haven't time so to do tonight. We mentioned but two, the story of Joshua. Did there not come a point where he said quite deliberately, in the face of all the people, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Now that's deliberate. That's faith. We are going with God. You have the same kind of thing with the great missionary apostle Paul in the midst of the storm at sea on the way to Rome as a prisoner. When everything, including the ship that he was on, seemed to be breaking to bits, he said, I believe God. And I believe that this situation is going to work out exactly in the way that God has said it is going to work out. Now that's faith. And faith is deliberate. And the teaching of the Word of God has to be received in faith if it is going to be of any profit to us. Now, what have we been learning over these past weeks of the historical and spiritual situation of this story in Samuel? Now we're going to look at this from the basis of faith, believing that God is in every part and movement and development of the entire story, and believing that God is in charge of every part and development of the story. Now we've got to believe this, not only about the story of Samuel, but of your story and my story. God is in charge of it all. Well, what have we been learning about this story? Well, in chapter 10, the other week, we read the story of the establishment of Saul as king of Israel. And we learned in chapter 10, verse 24, and again verse 27, that this appointment or establishment of Saul as king was by popular choice. It wasn't unanimous, but it was by a very, very substantial majority, by public acclaim, as it were. We learned also that this appointment or establishment of Saul as king of Israel was by divine decree. Ah, people say, how do you bring together popular choice and divine decree? I don't. I just look at them both as they are writ plainly in Holy Scripture. And I say, it's there. This was the choice of the people. This was also the divine decree. But we learned more than that. We learned, I suppose we would need to go way back to chapter 8 at verse 7 for this. It was also an act of rejection of God by God's own people. That's what God said to Samuel. Hearken to the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me. But then you see, God is not an easy person to get rid of. You can refuse God, but he's not obliged therefore to depart and leave you alone happily for the rest of your life. God is a very, very difficult person to get rid of. As the psalmist says in the 139th Psalm, where he says, even if I take the wings of the morning and fly to the uttermost parts of the earth, the first person I'm going to meet is God. Yes, they had rejected God. And they were going to pay the price and live with the consequences of rejecting God. But they had not in any sense got rid of God. And as the story goes on, it becomes very, very clear, and these are important lessons to learn, it becomes very, very clear, first of all, that even in a situation of backsliding, God is sovereign in respect of his people and his purposes. Oh, be quite clear of this. The well-being of the work of God never ends up in the hands of backsliders. However much it may seem to, faith reads Scripture, and faith says even in backsliding, God is sovereign in respect of his people and his work. And secondly, we learn that even in a situation of judgment, obedience to God is the right way. This is part of Jeremiah's message. It just occurred to me that the people of Israel in his generation found very, very difficult to accept, because Jeremiah came to the people and said, serve the king of Babylon. You're being carted away into captivity. This is the design of God. This is the decree of God. And you're fighting against it. Serve the king of Babylon and live. Even in a situation of judgment, obedience to God is the right way. And we need to be very clear in our own minds, and it will comfort our hearts, that there are always two things operating in human affairs. God is furthering his eternal plan of salvation, whereby he will gather all his chosen people into everlasting life and joy and blessing. God is furthering his eternal plan of salvation, and at the same time, by the same processes, God is bringing evil to judgment. And therefore the key to the understanding of every story is God. Well, but you say, preacher, when we come to this 11th chapter, a strange chapter. Why, I agree with you, when I first read it over, I thought, oh dear, I have to preach on that next Sunday. Why, I've changed my attitude to the chapter. And when you read through the chapter, I think we could ask some leading questions and say, why did Nahash the Ammonite besiege Jabesh Gilead at this particular time? Was it just coincidence? Was it just one of those things that happened? You might as well say, why did Russia invade Afghanistan? Is it just one of these things? If that's all there is to it, then none of us dare sleep peacefully tonight, because Russia might, or anybody else might, decide on another of these things that just happen and send a few nuclear warheads to land in Britain before the morning. It'd be a very, very unpleasant way to go to bed and try to fall asleep, wouldn't it? This is why we're emphasizing faith. Learning from Scripture. Grasping the truth that God is the key to the situation. This is no coincidence that this happened just at this time. Because you see, there is a history to most situations. I suppose we should say there is a history to all situations. And that's why we must learn never to make snap judgments. We've always got to pause in faith and say, now, how did this come about? And we have to do this with regard to situations. We've got to do this, for example, with regard to dealing with people. It's always a very good thing when you are studying any chapter of the Bible to look back a few pages, and indeed to look on a few pages. And if you go on to chapter 12, at verse 12, Samuel is addressing the people, and he says, "When you saw that Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, 'No, we are not going to listen to you any longer, but a king shall reign over us.'" So you see, it was this chap in Nahash the Ammonite getting his armament ready and setting his plans and giving indication that he was going to come against Jabesh Gilead. It was this that triggered off the demand for a king among the people of God. In other words, it was politics which led them from an attitude of faith, trusting in God, to an attitude of unbelief, taking the situation into their own hands. So it's not coincidence. All the bits of the story fit in together. And if we were to go back, I'm not at all sure that we've got time to do it, if we went back to Judges chapter 11, you see, all this is history. If we go back to Judges chapter 11, I think it's verse 32, the story of Jephthah. Jephthah crossed over to the Ammonites to fight against them, and the Lord gave them into his hand, and he smote them from Aroer to the neighborhood of Minnith, 20 cities, and as far as Abel Keramim, with a very great slaughter. So the Ammonites were subdued before the people of Israel. Their country was invaded. 12 of their big cities were virtually destroyed. The people where the armies were put to flight, and the people were shamed. The Ammonites never forgot it. And this is something that we must be, that we must remember in spiritual warfare. The devil doesn't take kindly to defeat. And the devil has a long memory. And the devil, far, far better than the woman of whom the poem was written, the devil is very good at nursing his wrath to keep it warm. And so were the Ammonites. There was a festering hatred against the children of Israel. And of course the time came when they saw their opportunity, and they took it. We would really need to, we haven't time to go to the book of Joshua in the 13th chapter to learn there about the settling of the tribes of Israel in the land of Canaan. And Manasseh, the tribe of Manasseh, of which Gilead was part, chose quite deliberately to stay on the east of the river Jordan, while all the other tribes went over the river. So that all the other tribes had the great river Jordan as a barrier between them and the pagan enemy nations. But Gilead, we're reading about Jabesh of Gilead. Gilead was on the dangerous side of the river. And I think it's true about a lot of Christian folk in the ordering of their Christian lives, that in a spiritual sense, they tend to live on the dangerous side of the river. Now, I'm quite sure there are some folk here tonight who need to take a lot of serious thought with regard to the way that they're living and the involvement that they are part of, because they're on the dangerous side of the river. And so was Jabesh Gilead. And therefore, they were exposed to their enemies. and what they themselves had chosen was to become their major problem. There's a great translation in the Authorized Version of Jeremiah chapter 2 verse 19 where it says, your own backslidings will rebuke you. I ask, the providence of God is a mighty and a wonderful thing. Now let's hurry on to consider this situation of Nahash the Ammonite went up and besieged Jabesh Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh Gilead said to Nahash, straight away, without even putting up a fight, make a treaty and we'll surrender. Now notice what's happening. The sins of Israel, notice, the sins of the people of God had allowed the resurgence of evil. Now, Jephthah, the judge of Israel, had dealt with the Ammonites. He had put them down. He had shown them their place. But they were allowed, evil which had been so signally subdued, was allowed to rise again. Now, my good friends here tonight, apply this to the contemporary situation in which we live. Why is evil so rampant in our modern society? And why is evil so arrogant in our society? Jesus gave the answer. Salt has lost its savor. Now I believe that with all my heart. It is because the Christian church has lost its true savor of gospel truth and God-given spirituality. And it is because individual Christians right through every level of society in measure have lost their salty tang that evil is able to rise. I've told you before about the mess deck in the HMS Norfolk, the cruiser that I served on during the war, and there was a leading seaman in charge of each of the four tables, and I leave to your own imagination the kind of conversation and language that there would likely be. Certainly at my table, I wasn't in charge of it. And even if I had been, I wouldn't have made any difference because I wasn't a Christian. One table had a leading seaman in charge of it who was a Christian. No cursing, no profanity, no obscenity was ever heard at any mealtime at that table. It just wasn't on. Because there was one Christian who was a good and a godly young man who was not ashamed to be seen bowing his head to say grace, who wasn't ashamed to be seen reading his Bible or saying his prayers. There was salt at that table which subdued in measure the tides of evil. It wasn't so at the other tables. And this, I believe, is one explanation of the pathetic brokenness of our contemporary society. The salt has lost its savor. But going on in this story, because there is more here, not only had the sins of Israel allowed the resurgence of evil, the sins of Israel, as is evident from the very first verse, the sins of Israel had stolen the courage of the men of God. They were quite demoralized. And the moment that evil appeared against them, they panicked and they surrendered. They hadn't the spiritual virility to stand. They had lost their sense of dignity. They had lost their sense of calling as the people of God. And they had lost the sense of all the possibilities that they had in God. And these seemed to be as absolutely nothing. And I've written down here in my notes, sin makes you weak. And verse 4, sin makes you sorry for yourself. They all wept. And in consequence, because of sin, the people of God were ready to sell out because they could see no alternative. What's the use? Why try? Make us a treaty and we'll give in. But you know, at that very point, the Ammonites, now notice this truth about evil. The Ammonites became very, very bold. And the moment they saw the weak demoralization of the men of Israel, of Jabesh Gilead, they went too far. They were so sure of themselves, they said, right, here are the terms. We'll gouge out all your right eyes. Now think of the armies. Think of the men of Jabesh Gilead, if ever there were going to be an army. They would have their shield and that arm, which virtually would mean that their left eye was covered. And if their right eyes were gouged out, they would virtually be a blind army. No use for anything, and a mockery and a figure of scorn. Now you see, this is what the devil wants to make of us through sin. The Ammonites were bold. They were so bold that when the men of Jabesh Gilead said, look, give us 7 days' grace, and then we'll accept your terms. And the Ammonites agreed. And there was their mistake. You know, my friends, time and time again, oh, we've lived to see it. Though we're not all that old. Time and time again, the devil goes too far. The Ammonites never thought that there would be a king to muster an army to come against them. Oh, you see, the devil's information is not nearly so comprehensive as we sometimes think. But there's another lesson to learn here as we hurry on, and it is this. Sin, whatever we mean by sin, sin has hard terms. The way of the transgressor is hard. And sometimes it is the hardness of the consequences of sin which alone is able to lead to repentance. That's the story of the prodigal. But they got their 7 days' grace. And at this point, Saul comes into the picture. And we see him there, verse 5 onwards. We see the man anointed to be king of Israel, still working as a farmer. He had not yet taken his place as king. Why not? Well, I don't think it was possible. Well, you say, why not? He was chosen by the people and he was ordained by God. Why not? Well, in chapter 10, verse 5, we pointed this out last Sunday evening, there was a garrison of the Philistines in the land. That put a measure of check upon the business of establishing a new monarchy and all the commotion that would come to it. But secondly, Saul hadn't taken his place as king yet because there was no rallying point. There was no cause immediately evident for the people to gather to. You see, it's one thing to shout hurrah, it's one thing to shout hallelujah. It's another thing to give yourself to work and to war and to obedience. And thirdly, if you've been reading the story carefully, you'll see another reason why Saul hadn't yet taken his place as king. The opposition to Saul was more, I think, than we have yet realized, although we read chapter 10, verse 27. How can this man, sons of Belial, how can this man save us? And they despised him. You see, I'm addressing this to anybody and everybody who has to deal with anything of a public situation, whether in the church or the world. It's very important to learn that in a very real sense, you cannot go ahead of public opinion. In other words, you've got to persuade the people first that this is the right thing to do, and then you can lead them on into it. And this kind of caution is necessary even when you believe your cause to be in the right. For example, when a minister is inducted to a charge in the Presbyterian Church, he is in a very, very strong position indeed. By the constitution of the church, all the buildings, the halls as well as the church, are at his personal disposal for his ministry. He has the ultimate say in a whole variety of things with regard to the ordering of worship, the teaching of the young, a whole lot of things. He is in absolute control. But if a young minister goes into a church that has never had any real biblical ministry or spiritual understanding, and starts from the word go to exercise the full remit of his power, he will have a hideous situation in his hands in weeks rather than in months. And it will be his own fault. Jesus said that we were to be as wise as serpents and harmless as doves, because we do not want to provoke unnecessary hostility. And Jesus told another story about how the children of this world are often wiser than the children of light. My friends, there is a time, as Scripture says, there is a time for everything under the sun. It is fools who rush in where angels fear to tread, not faith. What does it say in the prophet Isaiah? He who believes will not make haste. There's no need to get into a flap, because God is in charge. And if it be true that fools rush in where angels fear to tread, it is equally true to remind ourselves that we are by no means angels. And each of us has a nature which, given the chance, will rise up and smite us. We've only a moment or two to finish the story. Saul acts. And he acted at once in the midst of this weeping, demoralized situation. And he acted not in comfort. He didn't say, "Oh, you poor people, how I sympathize with you in your distress." He said, "Fight!" And he challenged them. And it was a pretty gruesome challenge that he sent out. But this was no time for mincing words. And all Israel came together, this is what the Bible says, not because of Saul's challenge, but by the fear of God. Verse 7. The dread or the fear of the Lord fell upon all the people, and they came. Now you see, this is the work of the Holy Spirit. And immediately there was obedience. There came also the courage and the comfort and the resolution that they needed. And the battle was won. But the issue of the battle has to be noted. The people were united. And they established Saul as a king. But there is a sad note in it. They accepted him not because of God's call and Samuel's anointing. They accepted him because of his success in battle. That was lower ground by far. Secondly, there was a consecration to God's will and work that was really quite extreme. The people said, "Who said Saul shall reign over? Shall Saul reign over us? Bring these men forth that we may put them to death." But you know, that kind of consecration can sometimes lead, as it could have led here, to a witch hunt, which is never a terribly productive thing. But thirdly, here in these last verses, 12 to the end of the chapter, we see Saul at his highest. Don't think he was ever as big a man as this. Saul said, God is our defense. God is our salvation. Let there be no panic. Let there be no fear of evil. Let there be no vengeance that belongs to God. Leave it to God and let us get our hearts set upon God. Then, verse 14, Samuel said to the people, come, let us go to Gilgal. Why Gilgal? Read it in Joshua chapters 4 and 5. After Joshua had led the people over the Jordan, they took the stones out of the river bed and they built an altar, a place of remembrance. And the place was Gilgal. Look, said Samuel, let's go to the place where we will remember. Isn't it amazing that we're reading this on a communion Sunday? Let's go back to the place where we remember. Where we remember the God who saved you. The God who has done great things for you. The God who has rolled away the guilt of the past. Oh, let's go to the place of remembrance tonight, my friends. And remember that at the place of Gilgal was the place where the manna stopped. The heavenly miraculous food stopped. And they ate of the food of the land. That is, from that point onward, they ate the food that had to be worked for. Not miracle food anymore, food that had to be worked for. But Samuel said, come, let us go to Gilgal. You could almost say, come, let us go to Golgotha and remember. Oh, my dear people, we've tried to learn many lessons tonight. Please, God, the Holy Spirit will write them deeply in our minds and our hearts that we might have faith in God. But let us, like Samuel and Saul and the people, let us go to the Gilgal for tonight, to the place of remembrance, and let us remember what God has done for us, and let the place of remembrance be the place of fresh consecration. I remember my minister in Aberdeen once saying to me about a certain sore thing. You will taste all over again the sweetness of a new surrender. My friends, come with me. If you are Christ's, come with me now and let us sit together at the place of remembrance. Let's sing our communion hymn.